We want to thank Lindsay Brooks for playing for us this morning. Lindsay and his wife just came in from California. They are Jamila. And we're delighted that they're in the area. We hope you'll be back many times and consider being part of our fellowship here as we worship together. We are in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12 begins a new section in the book of Romans. Almost every scholar of the New Testament who has done any work in Romans divides Romans into three parts. I divide Romans into three parts as well, and I title them a bit differently because, as you know, my belief is that Romans is written to the church in Rome that they might partner with Paul in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so this is really a message of Paul to motivate this church to join him in taking the gospel to Spain. And so the three sections of Romans, my outline reads like this. Romans 1 to 8 is the unity of mankind. Romans 1 to 8, the unity of mankind. Chapters 1 to 4, our common problem, which is sin. And chapters 4 to 8, God's solution for all mankind, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second section is Romans 9 to 11, and that's the continuity of God's plan among the nations, because the question there is, what are the relationship of the Jews to the Gentiles, and why has God turned his back on the Gentiles? And then chapters 12 to 16 is the community in fulfilling God's plan. That is what we in the church are to be doing to fulfill this taking the gospel to all nations. And what we're going to find out in this last four chapters of the book of Romans is that the church has a culture. It has a culture that is far different than the world in which we live in, and the application of the gospel to our communal life is that we would live as a different kind of people. So hear now the word of God from Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Every one of us here has asked, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? Well, I have some good news for you this morning. That in Romans 12 to 14, Paul lays out for us 95% of every situation that you'll get yourself into, and so you know for certain what the will of God is. Just read and study these passages and you'll see what God wants you to do in most situations and in most relationships. That means that the 5% that we're unsure of should be much clearer if we know the 95% of what God has asked us to do. And so we're going to be looking at truths in Romans chapter 1 of how we are to live out this Christian life, the grace that which God has called us to, and we're going to look at 9 truths this morning. That's about one truth for every other word in this verse. So let's get started. The first truth is that Romans 12, 1 is a transition. Romans 12, 1 is a transition. And you know this because of the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore. I love ninth grade geometry. Young people, any of you like ninth grade geometry? No? I love ninth grade geometry because those problems were puzzles. They had to be figured out. You had postulates and you had theorems you had to know. But then when you put them all together, when you come to just before your final statement that I solved it, you put three little dots on the next line. And what do those three little dots mean? Therefore. And the therefore meant that based upon everything that I've said so far, this is a conclusion and application of all those truths. Well, that's exactly what's happening here in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, because of everything I've said before, I want to point out to you how these things apply in our lives. So therefore, the therefore in Romans 12 is telling us that Paul is in his explanation of what the gospel is, and now he's telling us how to apply the gospel. In Romans 1-11, Paul explains what the gospel is and how it works in us. In chapters 12-16, Paul explains how that gospel is to be worked out of us. Now, this is classic Paul. In most of his letters, he has a teaching section and an application section. The most clearly seen book letter is Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, guess how it begins? The very middle of the book. I, therefore. In other words, based upon all of these teachings, this is how you apply these things to your life. You see, the gospel is not only just to be believed in our heart, it's to show up in our lives. The gospel isn't an idea, it's a new way of living. It is usually pretty easy to tell the difference between a dead person and a living person. A fully alive person, that is. Sometimes I wonder as I look out. And it should be just as easy to tell the difference between someone in which there is spiritual life and someone in which there is no spiritual life. There should be an enormous difference between them. James says that if you do not see our faith coming out by what we do, our works, then our faith is dead, and we're probably dead with it. The gospel produces life in everyone who believes it, because the gospel is not about embracing an idea or a philosophy. The gospel is about embracing the living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if Christ lives in you, he's going to show up in all that you do and all that you say. There's not one area of your life where Christ is not going to bust out. You cannot have a living Lord in you without him living through you. Now, what does this living Lord living in us do through us? And I think you can summarize it three ways. And these are the consistent message that we've gotten throughout the entire scripture. And the three ways that this living Lord will live out the gospel in us is, first, he will create in us a love for God, that we will love him with all our heart, all our souls, and all our mind. Secondly, he will give us a love for one another. As Jesus said, you are my disciples if what? If you love one another. And then we are to love our neighbors, or those outside of Christ, as ourselves. The first truth we find in this passage is this is a transition. We go from teaching to application. What the gospel is to how the gospel is to be lived out. Secondly, this application section that Paul is addressing us isn't just for individual Christians. He's applying it to the life of the church. He's applying it to us as a community. Now, every time I hear someone talking about the Christian life, I'm thinking about my own life. I'm thinking about my devotions, my prayer life, my walk with the Lord. We think about that all the time, don't we? And we think of church as this place we come to and get ideas about how to go out and live that Christian life. But no, the church is the Christian life. The church is to be lived out together. We as a community are to manifest the gospel to the world. As a community, we're to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and might. We're to love one another as Christ loved us, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Romans 12-16 is the description of how a community is to live and how we are to live out the gospel. What we find in Romans 12-16 is we find the culture of the kingdom. We find the ethic of the church. Now, I like that, the culture of the kingdom, the ethic of the church. If you've lived in another country, you know they do things strangely over there, don't they? If you've visited other countries, you know they do things differently over there. They speak differently. They act differently. Everything they do is different. And the church should be that kind of place too. We should be a different community that expresses a different culture, and that culture is this: that we love our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. We love our neighbor. We love our fellow. Love one another as Christ loved us. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. And you ask me, what is the mission of CBC? It's just that. The mission that God has called us to is that we are to glorify God through word and deed, so that we love him, love one another, and love our neighbor as ourselves. This means that the commandments that you find in Romans 12-16 are not about simply behavior, they're a description of the gospel. They are the concrete manifestation of what the gospel does in the lives of a community. They are the proof of the gospel that Christ has made a difference in all of our lives. Now, the evidence of this transformation in Paul's own life is found in this little word, brother, that he uses in this text. He says, I beseech ye, therefore now, brethren. Now in Greek, they always use the masculine form for plural verbs when it's referring to a mixed crowd. So wherever it says brethren in the plural, it means that ladies are included, that boys and girls are included. This is a call to the entire community. And what's strange about this passage is that up until now, when Paul is speaking of the different people of the earth, he's talked about the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 9, he says that the Jews are his kinsmen. They are part of me because their blood flows through my veins. They're my people. But here he says, he calls Jews and Gentiles his brother. Why? Because those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace have been brought together as one community to be one people that are joined and united, not by the blood that flows through our veins, by the blood that flowed from the side of our Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for us. And that blood is stronger than the DNA that flows through our veins. So we can say that we should love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ greater and more strongly and more passionately than we even do members of our own family. And we pray that our family is part of that community, don't we? And so we're called to be part of a family, be part of a community like Paul, who normally we'd be with people that we have very little in common with or rarely would want to have anything to do with at all. You know, Paul as a Pharisee and as a Jew would have nothing to do with a Gentile. He wouldn't eat with them. He wouldn't sleep with them. But now he loves them, he eats with them, he sleeps with them, he shares the gospel and his life with them. That's the transformation that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes. And the evidence that Christ lives in us is that we love one another as different as we are through what Christ has won for us by his death on the cross and by the application of that message in our own life. And so we love people who come from different backgrounds and races. We love people who come from different parts of the country. I can say as a Southerner, that's pretty hard to do at some times for certain people in certain places. We love people who come from different backgrounds, ethnic groups, different economic positions in life, different educational backgrounds in life, different levels of IQ. Let me tell you, the church is not Mensa. You'll know what that is if you're smart. We are a community with open doors. And what sets us apart from the rest of the world is we're open to all and we love on one another like no one anywhere else can love on one another. And this is very important, and this is what we want to see the church become and to do. Now, why is this so important to Paul? Why is it so important that the church have this kind of life and live it out before the people? Well, it's very important to Paul, first of all, because in Romans 9 to 11, the great argument that Paul had is that God is not finished with the Jews. What he has done, he's turned to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. What would make the Jews jealous of Christians? It would be that they see in us a righteousness and a holiness where we love God with all our heart, where we love one another as Christ has loved us, and we love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus says in Matthew 11 that this is a summary of the whole law. The righteousness that the Jews seek for should be manifested by the power of the gospel in the lives of believers as we live that out in the church. That's why this is important with Paul. Secondly, why this is important with Paul is Paul's major desire for the Romans and for the church in Rome is that they would partner with him in taking this gospel to Spain. Now, yes, Paul wants their financial support because, you know, tickets to Spain are not cheap, right, Kyer? And it costs money. But he also would like them to send partners with him, people to help him and actually physically be there and preach with him and alongside him and help with the journey. But he wants more than that. He wants the church in Rome to be a living example of all that he's preaching so that he can say, if you want to see what the gospel is, then go look at this community of believers. Go look at the church, because the Christian faith is not a theoretical or a, what you call in hypothetical community. It's a living, breathing community where we see these truths lived and worked out, where people love one another, and that love is primarily expressed by the way we care for one another, we forgive one another, and we embrace one another in the gospel. And this is what we should want for CVC. We want to be a living example of the gospel. Just as Jesus says, the greatest apology for the Christian message is the Christian church, where the Christian church lives out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen that it's a transition from in Romans 12. We've seen that this message is for a community, should have a communal expression. The third truth is this. Even though there is a transition in Romans 12, 1, there is still an unbreakable connection between Romans 1 through 11 and Romans 12 to 16. Too often, when we get to Paul's application sections in his epistles, we forget that they are grounded in the gospel, that they must be lived out by grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead, somehow we read them as these are works that are done in the flesh, that everything in these, but everything in these chapters are simply an embodiment of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it works its way out in your life. Now, when Paul says, I exhort you, or I beseech you, I plead with you, or I beg with you, you might think, well, this is a command. He's calling on us to do something. But this is just like the commands to believe earlier in the book of Romans. The command to believe is always surrounded by this great promise that it is God who has the first worker in his people. It's the Spirit of God moving the heart of God's people that gives us the ability to do what God asks us to do. This is the grace of the gospel, and this is true of every command that Jesus gives us. It is God who helps us, assist us to do these things. And so we've got to see these commands in light of the gospel. He is the first mover in our life. That is God. Now, that doesn't mean that that's not an excuse for doing nothing. I'm waiting for God to move before I move. Well, God has already moved, and he's moved on, probably left you behind. I think the balance for this truth is seen in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, where's God in all that? The rest of the verse. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so this is the balance we want to achieve, to understand that these ethics are, Jesus doesn't leave us helpless and to fulfill these things. He fulfills them through us and with us. The Christian ethic, the culture of the kingdom, is not about trying a little harder or doing a little better. You know, Jesus doesn't say to us, well, that's good. You got a D last time, but now you're up to a D plus. You're making progress. No, the gospel calls on us to regularly go beyond our human capacity and ability. What we are incapable of without him. Living by grace is living in that margin beyond what you are capable of doing. And so few of us ever really attempt that, particularly when that is there. And so when we look at these commands, what Christ calls on us to do, you know what they force us to look to? Who they force us to look to, what they force us to do? They force us to look to our Savior. They force us because we know we can't do it, to cry out to him, to rest upon him, and to call on him. That's what all these commands do. Far too many of us try to live the Christian life without Christ. Paul exhorts us to work out the gospel, because it is the Spirit of God who is at work in us. Don't separate the teachings of the first 11 chapters of Romans from the applications in the last four chapters of Romans. It is that teaching that gives us the resources to fulfill those commands. Fourth, the motivation for doing what Paul calls on us to do is gratitude. The motivation for doing what God calls us to do is gratitude. We are so grateful for what God has done. And we find this in this little phrase, the God of mercies. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We don't use mercies in the plural too often, do we? Usually we use it in the singular. He's merciful. That's an adjective. Mercy. But in this case, it's perfectly proper to talk about the mercies of God in the plural. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians 2, verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, that our God is the Father of all mercies. In Ephesians 1, 8, he says that he's taken his grace and lavished it upon us. You can't speak about the mercies of God in the singular because they are multifaceted and continually being poured out on our lives time and time again. And most importantly, what we need to see is this, is that God showed us mercy when we did not merit it. All we earned is wrath. And God shows us that mercy over and over and over again, just like the hymn says, morning by morning, new what? New mercies I see. New mercies I see. And it's because of these mercies that we get from our Heavenly Father, because he has loved us, that we love him. It's because of these mercies of God that we love him and we love one another. It's because of these mercies of God that we love him, we love one another, and we love our neighbor, those outside of Christ, as ourselves. Our response to the Father of all mercies, the reasons we want to obey the commands found in chapters 12 to 16 is gratitude. We should be the most thankful people of all for all that Christ has done for us. We have been overwhelmed by the graciousness of God in his dealings with us, and we want to treat him the way he's treated us. The culture of the kingdom is to model the heart of our Father to others. That is, we are to show mercies in a manifold way to all those around us. Because of our salvation is based on grace, that is the mercies of God, our response of obedience is driven by gratitude and thankfulness. The reasons we keep the commands of God with joy is because of all that Paul has described for us in these first 11 chapters of Romans. If you have experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ that is described in the first 11 chapters of this book, your response is faith and joy by keeping the commandments in 12 to 14. Now, if you're a sour, begrudging believer who sees serving God as a duty, who feels like you're serving a tyrant, you don't understand grace. You don't understand his mercies. So camp out in those first 11 chapters of Romans, until God wraps those truths up in your heart, until Jesus lives in it and you understand just exactly what he's done for you. Fifth, the fifth truth in this passage is we are to worship God with our bodies. We are to worship God with our bodies. Doesn't that surprise you? I mean, I remember people telling me, you know, you got to give your heart to Jesus. Nobody ever said to me, you got to give your body to Jesus. In fact, a lot of times I feel like the body is just something you kind of drag along with you in this Christian life. It's more of a weight than a help. Well, this command to submit your bodies as a living sacrifice, or give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, was certainly shocking in Paul's day. The reason for that is the word that Paul uses here in the text, soma, body, means the physical body. You can't talk about it as your being or your essence. It talks about this flesh and blood. That's what we're to offer to God. And it's important. And the reason why it was so shocking to the people in Paul's day is because many of the people in Paul's days were Platonists. Platonic philosophy is a philosophy that one of its primary teaching is that the physical world is evil. And that everything in this physical world is a barrier that keeps you from doing what God wants you to do. And so if you could just free yourself from the physical world, from your body, then you could serve God because your spirit would be free. Now, this philosophy was brought into the church. particularly by people that didn't know Paul. Later on, as they read Paul's letters, and you could see how reading about the flesh and the spirit would naturally set up this kind of dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit. But that's not what Paul was talking about. Paul wasn't Platonic in his philosophy. And these tendencies continue through the Middle Ages, and they even continue to today in the church. We somehow downplay the physical manifestation of the gospel, and we elevate the spiritual side of it. We emphasize the internal, what the gospel does in it, but we downplay the external dimension of the gospel. But the first application that Paul makes in this command is that we are to offer our bodies to Christ, a living sacrifice. You know, we speak about faith and belief as if the Christian life is only an intellectual pursuit. And some people spend all their lives pursuing God intellectually, but never embrace this command of Paul that the first application of the gospel is to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. And let me give you three reasons why Paul emphasized the offering of our bodies to him as an act of worship, a demonstration of our faith. The first is this: when God created man and woman, he created our bodies first, and then he breathed in us. So we became living beings. The body and the soul are united. We are only fully human when the body and the soul is together. Now, let's be honest. I don't think there's many of us here who like our bodies. They're getting bigger than we want. They're getting wrinklier than we think they should be. There's aches and pains and hurts and troubles and problems. And we just, you know, deliver me. But God made us flesh. And he made us flesh so that we might serve him in the flesh, body and spirit. And you should know that even when you die and go to heaven, you can't say, I'm delivered from my body, because you will not have received the full redemption of Christ. The full redemption of Christ and the gospel is when he returns, the body and the spirit will be united together, and then we will become fully human. Now, I want you to think about that day when your body and your soul are reunited and transformed into that immortal being that the gospel will create in us. At that moment, the gospel and our ability to obey and live out the gospel, our bodies will be fully cooperating with our minds, our hearts, and our spirits. Can you imagine that? That your mind, your body, and your spirit are encouraged by your body to do the things that you want them to do. Not that there may not be problems in those other areas, but they all work together to serve God. Think about what that's going to be like. The second reason that Paul emphasizes the giving of the body, because in Romans chapter 1, when men turned their back on God, it said they neither gave thanks nor worshiped him, which is also done in the body. Then it begins to list the ways that men use their bodies in not obeying and following God. That was the first area in which sin impacted us as human beings. Well, the redemption that Christ brings is going to reverse all of the curses. Don't you love that verse in Joy to the World? As far as a curse is found, he's going to reverse it. And that curse is found in our bodies. And Paul is saying that we're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to God as an act of faith, that this curse has been reversed, and we can offer this sinful, broken down body to Christ as an acceptable offering of faith. Third, because it is with our bodies that we serve God, this means that everything we do with our bodies and how we do it is an act of worship. You are in worship now. But everything you do in your body is worship. Now, this means if we're presenting that all of life is an opportunity to worship. There's no division between the spiritual and the physical. There's no division between the spiritual and the secular. All of life is an opportunity to worship God. Sixth, the fact that we are each called to present our bodies a living sacrifice means that each of us has a spiritual calling. We are priests. Because we're all called to present our bodies, we're all priests. Every one of you is a full-time minister of the gospel. You know, Dave is not a part-time minister of the gospel. He's full-time. Aaron is not a part-time minister to the youth. He's full-time. Scott is not a part-time minister of the gospel when he plays for us. He's full-time. You are full-time as well. You are full-time in service to God, and you are a priest. And what kind of priest are you? Well, you say, well, we're certainly not Levitical priests. Did you know there were another entire group of priests in the Old Testament that weren't connected to the Levitical tribe? And that is, we find in Psalm 110, verse 4, that we are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a king, a priest, and a prophet in the city of Salem, which became Jerusalem. And Jesus takes on that title. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a royal priest. And because we are united by Christ in the gospel through faith, we are royal priests with Christ. We represent a king and we are royal with him. That means that every action, every deed, every word that we say or do is a reflection of our great high priest, the King Jesus. Seventh, not only are we a different kind of priest, we offer a different kind of sacrifice. We're not only a different kind of priest, we offer a different kind of sacrifice. We're a living sacrifice. And there are two important applications to our bodies when it comes to this living sacrifice. Don't you like how I fooled you in saying there's only 9 points? You know, if I told you there were 15, I think. But in this living sacrifice, there are two important points that need to be made. The first is this. Everything we do is an offering to God. Everything. Everything you do is an act of worship to God. So, if you take your hand and reach out to steal something, whether you know it or not, you are offering that to God as an act of worship. It's not holy and acceptable, but it is. When you speak, if you lie, those words are an application, are an offering to God. Desires that we have. If you like collecting money and holding on to it, and you just want to have enough to make sure you have a comfortable retirement, but then you hear about a brother or sister who's going through a difficult time, and you know that you could help them out by giving some money, but you don't do it. That withholding is offering a sacrifice. But we don't do. Everything you do is an offering. Now, that's why we have confession every week. Because if you look back over this past week, the things that you've done and said in your body are reprehensible to God. They are not a sweet aroma in his nostrils. They are disgusting, putrid, because of our actions that we are offering to him as, God, here's my best for you. And God says, I want nothing at all to do with that. Living sacrifice means that everything we offer to God is worship. And that should motivate us to change a great deal of what we do. The second part about this sacrifice is that we're living. We're a living sacrifice. And what this means is you're not a Christian if you offer yourself to Jesus 50 years ago like I did. You know, I became a Christian 50 years ago when I gave my heart to Christ. You're not a Christian if you walked the aisle or you said this certain thing. Paul calls us to offer in the present tense our bodies a living sacrifice. It's not yesterday that we give our life to Christ. It's right now. It's at this moment. It's at this second. And so each and every opportunity in your life is an opportunity to offer your life to Christ in a sacrifice. I love what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. Why? Because I want my life to count for Christ, just like our meditation said. And what does that sacrifice look like? Well, we offer our lives a living sacrifice to God by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. For example, men, you come home from work. It's been a long, hard day. You're tired. You want to take your shoes off, sit in your favorite chair, and wait for dinner. But you get home, and it's been a hectic day for your wife. The kids have been crazy. The meal is not going as planned. Your wife is pulling her hair out. And you think you deserve a rest because you've been working hard. But if you love one another as Christ has loved you, what would you do? What does offering yourself as a living sacrifice mean in that situation? It means that you get out of that chair and you go over and say, honey, I'll take care of this. Let me take the kids. You know, why don't you sit down and rest for a while? Offering your life as a living sacrifice is when you deny your own impulses for the sake of others. You know, you may not want to get up early and come down and put out the hymn books at the church. You'd rather sleep in. But, you know, you say, hey, my brothers and sisters are expecting everything to be ready for them when they get here. So you get out of bed and you go down there. And what this is telling us is that not only is offering our bodies to Christ a living sacrifice, a regular, ongoing thing, that's a proof that we're Christian, it's not one great sacrifice. Don't you wish Jesus would call us to make one great sacrifice in our life? You know, I think by the grace of God, I could fall on the grenade for you guys, especially if the pin wasn't pulled, and give my life in some great act of sacrifice. But that would be easy because why? The giving would be over. What's difficult about being a living sacrifice is Christ asks us to get up every day and do it over again, to fall on that grenade every day. Multiple times a day. And what's interesting is that this living sacrifice, we're not called to do great things for God. We're called to do an innumerable number of little things for God throughout the day that no one is ever going to notice. Few people will thank you for. But yet you know that this is holy work that you are offering to God. That's what being a living sacrifice means. It's doing it every day, multiple ways, and this is why you need the gospel, because you're not going to do this without the motivating power of Jesus Christ living in your life, where the Holy Spirit equips you to do these very things. When we lay down our lives for our Savior, the Father accepts our deeds because they are made in and through the blood of Christ. And that leads us to our eighth point, and that is this. The offering of our bodies is holy and acceptable to God because Christ offered his body in our place. Let's be honest. You know, even when I do the things I'm supposed to do, even when I say, hey, God, look at me, I'm worshiping you, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, you know, I'm going to church, I'm witnessing, I'm helping out a brother, it's always mixed motives. You know, I want to be seen. I want to get praise from men. It's not all good. The problem is when it says here, which is holy and acceptable, that comes right out of the Old Testament with the regulations for what a sacrifice is. The regulations are that an animal had to be presented without defect, and it was acceptable to God because it was called a sweet aroma in his ear. So how do we become holy and acceptable to God? Well, we do it because we offer our bodies holy and acceptable through the work that what Christ has done. When we embrace Christ and believe his gospels, our life and work is seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And number nine, when we offer our bodies in faith for the glory of God, motivated by gratitude for all that Christ has done for us, that is spiritual worship. That is spiritual worship. You know what spiritual worship is? It's not just singing. It's not just praying. It's loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's loving one another as Christ loved us. It's loving our neighbors as ourselves. And that's called spiritual worship. Now, it's interesting that this word is translated in two different ways. Some of your Bibles might read spiritual. The others might read reasonable. The Greek word means rational or genuine or true. I like both these words, spiritual and reasonable, because they bring out a nuance that is in the word itself. Spiritual means that all that we have and all that we do, everything we do with our body is spiritual. and it's an act of worship. Reasonable means that God isn't asking too much of us when he calls on us to do this. Why isn't giving our lives daily, continually to him as a living sacrifice, not asking too much? Because that's exactly what Christ did for us. Christ gave his life for us. Christ gave his life for us when we were sinners. He demonstrated his love for us, that is God, while we were sinners, when Christ died for us. This is why we cannot obey Romans 12 and following without a Savior. To do the work of Christ, we need the filling of Christ's Holy Spirit. And when his Holy Spirit fills us, our life will be a sweet aroma in our Lord and all who meet us. We offer our bodies a living sacrifice because Christ offered himself as a living sacrifice for us. We model the mercies of our Savior and Lord. This is the culture of the kingdom, and this is how we are to live as a community, and this is how we are to embody the living life of our Savior in our presence. And this is why it is the sacrifice that keeps on giving. Let's pray.